Greetings, everyone. Did you have any snow this morning? I knew some of you would. Yeah, we saw a little bit of something coming up here today. It started raining really, really hard. And it only lasted for about 5 minutes or so, as we were coming through one area, and it was a really hard rain. And as I looked at it, I looked out the side window of my car, and the rain was going, you know, horizontally. And it was either very large drops where it was starting to freeze and turn into a slushy something. But it only lasted about 5 minutes, and then we were through it, and then it was fine after that. So we might see it before the day is over. So be prepared for the trip home. Well, I did want to mention something before I go on to the sermon today about the marriage seminar, or the marriage workshop, actually. It is not really a seminar, it's a workshop that's coming up next month on May 21st and 22nd. And I want to put in a little plug for that. It is for married couples. There's a workshop, all kind of handouts that you'll receive and different things that you'll be asked to fill out and just evaluate certain things regarding your marriage. And it is for husband and wife together, and they will be working as a team at this workshop. There is even some kind of an assignment that you take with you overnight and bring back the next morning. Now, I have no idea what that involves. I really don't know. Mr. McCready did not share that with me. But he just said that there was an overnight assignment. So we'll see what that is, what that's all about. But I do have a list here showing the names of all the married couples in the congregation. And I'll get with you afterward to, I'm going to need to know how many are coming. I'm going to need to know how many are going to be there so we can prepare the facility for that. And also, if anybody is planning on staying overnight at the hotel, you can go home if you want, if it's not too far, or you can stay overnight. So we do get a reduced rate for $129 at the hotel, and that includes free breakfast. So that might have a bearing on whether you go or whether you stay home that night and come back the next morning. But that's entirely up to you. But again, we need to know that number too, because that number will affect the price that we're paying for the meeting rooms, however many rooms we sell for the hotel. So I just wanted to mention that and pass that along to you so you were aware of it. And I will be talking to those of you who are married couples after services. Okay, we'll get on to the sermon now. What if Mr. Kubik called me and said, I have a special assignment for you. I would like you to go down to this biker bar and start talking to them about repenting. How do you think I would feel? I'd be shaking. You want me to do what? You know, something like that did happen once, not to me, not to anybody in this particular time period, but something very similar to that happened to a man by the name of Jonah. Jonah was told to go and speak to some very ungodly people. He didn't want to accept God's assignment to go to this city of heathens and tell them to repent. He must have thought, well, the people of Nineveh are not likely going to take that too well. And so he feared for his life, thinking what might happen, and he decided, I would rather run from God than fulfill this assignment. I would rather just pack up and go the other way. So he boards a ship going the other way, and of course, you know, you can't outrun God. God sends a storm. There were some God-fearing men who were on this ship, and they determined that Jonah was the cause of their distress, the cause of this storm. They determined that it was because of Jonah, and if we can get rid of Jonah, the seas will become calm. And so when they threw him overboard, the sea indeed did become quiet. Their troubles were over, but troubles were just starting for Jonah. Let's read that in Jonah 1, verse 17. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. It says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Let's fast forward a few centuries to the time of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees wanted some proof that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. You see, he was performing miracles, and it was getting people's attention. People were perking up. They were noticing what he was doing. And many people were asking, could this actually be him? Is this the one we've been waiting for? Is it possible? Well, the Pharisees' explanation was, no, he just has a demon. He just is possessed. Some of the Pharisees asked him for a sign to prove who he was. They figured that they could put to rest this rumor that he was indeed the Messiah. But Jesus Christ said he would only give them one sign. Go to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" So just as Jonah spent 72 hours inside the fish, Christ said he would spend 72 hours in the earth, in his grave. His time in the tomb would equal exactly the time that Jonah spent in the belly of the fish. If indeed he were the Messiah, he would be in the tomb for 3 days and for three nights. If it were any shorter or any longer of a time period, he could not be your Savior. He could not be the Messiah if it were any other time period. That was the only sign he gave to prove he was the Messiah. So whether or not he is your Savior depends on him being buried for a full 72-hour period. Now, the recorded sequence of events in the Bible does allow for a 72-hour period. And this is one of the fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God. And as I promised you, I was going to cover these three fundamental beliefs in the time period leading up to the Holy Days. So today we will cover this fundamental belief number 7 of the 3 days and three nights that Christ was in the tomb. Let me start by reading to you the doctrinal statement, or the fundamental belief statement. Statement number 7. It says, "We believe that the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead after his body lay 3 days and three nights in the grave, thus making immortality possible for mortal man. He thereafter ascended into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest and advocate." The fact that he is our high priest, our advocate, and our Savior depends on whether he was indeed in the grave for 3 days and three nights. If it had happened any differently, then he is not the Messiah. If it had happened any differently, He is not your high priest or your advocate before God the Father. If the facts didn't correspond with the facts of the story of Jonah, then we are all hopeless. We all have no future. The only thing we have to look forward then to is death. We would have no high priest to intercede for us with the Father, and inheriting eternal life would not be something we can look forward to. Now, mainstream Christianity teaches a Friday crucifixion and a Sunday resurrection. The problem with that is that 3 days and three nights don't fit into that theory. It just doesn't work out. And I don't care what kind of fuzzy math you use, it doesn't work in any way, shape, or form. That Friday afternoon to Sunday morning is not even 2 full days. So how can we reconcile this? Well, let's see what the Bible says about this important topic. How long was Jesus buried before he was resurrected? Most professing Christians will tell you that they believe he was buried for about 36 hours. Could the sign of the prophet Jonah be accomplished simply by parts of 3 days? If he were to be in the tomb for 3 days, could a portion of a day fulfill that? That's what people will tell you. 36 hours is the period from a crucifixion late on Friday and a burial just before sunset on Friday. Saturday during the daylight portion, so there's one night and one day. And then Saturday night, which leads all the way up to sunrise on Sunday morning, when the professing Christians will tell you he was resurrected. So all we have there is a night, a day, and a night, or 2 nights and 1 day. Hardly the 72-hour period that is required for him to be the Messiah. The sign of Jonah specifically stated 3 days and three nights. Even in the story of Jonah, it says Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. It doesn't say anything about portions of days or fractions or any other such explanation. It says 3 days and three nights. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Mark 8, verse 31 says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." After 3 days, he would rise again. Now the Greek word for days here is hemera. Now this word, hemera in the Greek, can mean two things. It can mean the daylight part of a day, just the daylight portion, the 12-hour period in which the sun is in the sky and we have daylight. And I say 12 hours, sometimes of the year it's a little more, sometimes it's a little less. Springtime, around the time of the crucifixion, day and night are pretty close to being equal. So they're both about 12 hours. In John chapter 11, verse 9, this word, hemera, is also used. And this is one of the two ways that this Greek word is used. I'd like to read it to you. John 11, verse 9 says, "Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day?'" 12 hours in the hemera. "If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world." The day here is used to mean the daylight portion of the day. Okay? That's one usage of hemera. But the word can also refer to an entire 24-hour period. Let's go to Luke chapter 2 and verse 21 and see an example of that. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. It says, "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." So we're talking about 8 days here. The word days is again from the Greek word hemera. It was translated days correctly in this instance also. We see that this Greek word can mean the daylight portion of a day, or it can also mean a 24-hour period. Usually, it implies a 24-hour period when several days are mentioned, like as it says here, 8 days were completed. It's talking about a specific number of days. When it's using a specific number, the word days in the Greek usually refers to a 24-hour period. It's not usually talking about just daylight portions. But doesn't the Bible say somewhere, I know I saw it somewhere, it's in there, that he rose on Sunday morning? Well, let's look at it. It's in Mark 16, verse 9. Let's see what it says. Mark chapter 16, verse 9. It says, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast 7 demons. Okay. Doesn't that say he rose early on the first day of the week? Sure seems like it, doesn't it? When the women reached the tomb, it was already empty. You know, they went there and found the tomb empty on the first day of the week. The stone that had been sealing the tomb had been removed earlier. This was on Sunday morning before the sun came up. It was still dark. The angel there said he was no longer there, but he had risen. Obviously, he didn't rise at sunrise on Sunday morning, because when they got there, it was still dark, and he was already out of the tomb. So what does it mean, early the first day of the week? Let me read it again. "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene." What does early the first day of the week refer to? Does it refer to the phrase, "Now when he rose"? Now when he rose early the first day of the week? Or does it refer to when he appeared to Mary Magdalene? Early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Which is it? You know, you can read it either way. Depends on where you place your comma. If the comma is placed after the word rose, it would separate that from the phrase early on the first day of the week, and you would associate that timing with his appearance to Mary Magdalene. Unfortunately, the translators have inserted a comma after the word week, which applies this phrase to "now when he rose." And so it appears that he rose on the first day of the week because of the way the comma was placed. The problem is the punctuation does not appear in the original Greek. It's not there. So where do we place it? Well, we don't know. We have to determine from other scriptures where this comma should be placed and what the phrase "early on the first day of the week" is referring to, his rising or his appearance. Let's look at a few other verses in this same chapter. Now, the first thing in verse 9 of Mark 16 said "early on the first day of the week." So that's the time element of verse 9. Let's go down to verse 12. It says, after that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. So what's the time element of verse 12? After that. Starts out with a phrase that denotes the timing. And what is that timing talking about? His appearance to two of them as they walked and went in the country. So in verse 12, we're given the timing of his appearance. Now go to verse 14. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. In verse 14, what's the time element here? Later. The first word of the verse, later. We have these three verses, verse 9, verse 12, and verse 14. Early on the first day of the week, after that, and later. Three different time elements describing three different appearances. In verse 9, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. In verse 12, he appeared in another form to two of them. And in verse 14, he appeared to the 11. These three verses all show who he appeared to and when he appeared to them. So we can conclude then in verse 9 that the early on the first day of the week refers to his appearance to Mary Magdalene. It fits in with the rest of the chapter and the time elements that are given there. So these verses are giving the time sequence of his appearing to these different people. Now, when Mary Magdalene had found the tomb empty, the first thing she did was to run and tell Peter about it. And so Peter and John ran back to the tomb. Now, that's still very early. It's a Sunday morning. The sun was not up yet when she got to the tomb. Maybe it was by the time that Peter and John got back. I don't know. Let's see. Chapter 20 of John, verse 3. John chapter 20, verse 3. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple, which was John, outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, which is John, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. So John and Peter come to the tomb, they see it's empty, and they go back home. But Mary stayed at the tomb, and she was crying. Verse 11. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laid. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary?" She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Once he called her by name, she recognized him. She recognized that voice now. She knew that this was him. He appeared to her early Sunday morning. Early the first day of the week is when he appeared to Mary. It does not refer to the time Jesus was resurrected. It does not refer to when it said in verse 9, "Now when he rose." Early the first day of the week does not connect with that. It connects with his appearance to Mary. Why is it hard for the world to understand these things? Why is it so hard to grasp that Christ wasn't crucified on a Friday? It's because most people fail to realize one simple fact, that there were two Sabbaths that week. Now, Christ's death was on the preparation day. The preparation day is usually Friday. But this preparation day was different. This preparation day was the day before an annual Sabbath. It wasn't the weekly Sabbath, it was an annual Sabbath. It is true that Jesus Christ died on the day before a Sabbath, but it was not the weekly Sabbath. The resurrection was discovered, and it is true, the morning after a Sabbath, but it was not the same Sabbath as the one that followed his crucifixion. You see, the majority carelessly assumes that these two Sabbaths were one and the same. And so the whole 3-day and 3-night time period gets scrunched down into a day and a half because the two Sabbaths are considered as one. You see, that created the false belief that Christ died in 33 AD. If you ask any Catholic priest or any Protestant minister, he's going to tell you what year the crucifixion was. He's going to say 33. Why is that? Well, if you look back into the calendar records, you will find that the only day that the Passover occurred on a Friday was 33. It's the only time that it occurred on a Friday. If Christ was crucified on a Friday, it had to be 33 AD. There's no other year that fits. The Passover, the holy days didn't fall on those days of the week in any other year in that time period. And so that's why that year became known as 33 AD, because Christ was 33 years old. And so counting backward, you know, to the beginning point, the whole counting system of AD is supposed to be when Christ was born. And so you start counting there and you start from zero. And today you're up to 2016, which isn't even correct because Christ wasn't born in the year zero. In fact, there wasn't even a year zero when you stop and think about it. But that's all technical and that's confusing and I don't want to get into that. But, you see, that fallacy over the years, it wasn't even 33, it was 31. That fallacy has carried over into our calendar today. And so our calendar is really a couple of years off if you want to count from when Christ was born. So this is what happens when the holy days are not observed. This is what happens when people don't understand about holy days. They forget that there are two Sabbaths in some weeks, and they just lose track of that. You know, the holy days are easily forgotten by someone who used to keep them and then left God's church and doesn't keep them anymore. I've known people who have left the church, and they will ask questions about the holy days. What do the holy days mean again? Why do you observe these days? And which one comes before which one? They don't even remember the sequence of them or how they're, you know, what days they fall on the calendar. People forget those things very easily. Other people have never even considered the holy days because they just weren't taught that as they were growing up. So you see, this is one more way in which the holy days help us to know God's plan. We know the holy days picture the steps in God's plan. But this is just one more way that the holy days help us, because it helps us to understand what really happened the week that Christ died. There's something else here that really pinpoints what day of the week Christ died on and what day of the week he was raised up. And that has to do with the women and the spices. The day that Christ was crucified was a preparation day. The Bible tells us that. It was the preparation day. The preparation day for what? Typically, the preparation day is the day before a Sabbath. Look in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 24. We see here that the annual holy days are also called Sabbaths. That word is actually used. In Leviticus 23, verse 24. this particular verse is speaking of the Feast of Trumpets. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. It was called a day of Sabbath rest. In verse 32, describing the Day of Atonement, it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Now, it might fall on the weekly Sabbath. It might not. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it doesn't. The fact remains that the Day of Atonement was called a Sabbath. Verse 39, speaking about the Feast of Tabernacles. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. This word Sabbath is associated with all four of the fall holy days, as we see right here in just these few verses. It makes it very plain that the word Sabbath can be used to refer to an annual festival as much as the weekly Sabbath. Now, we know that Christ died on the daylight portion of the Passover, which was the 14th day of the first month. The day after the Passover, beginning at sunset, is the first day of unleavened bread. The first day of unleavened bread is the 15th. It's the following day. Let's go to John chapter 19, verse 31. John 19, verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, so that proves that Christ was crucified on the preparation day, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. Notice the parenthetical statement that follows. For that Sabbath was a high day. What's a high day mean? An annual Sabbath. A holy day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So this verse tells us that Christ died on the preparation day, it was the day before a Sabbath, and that Sabbath was an annual Sabbath. Now, was it also a weekly Sabbath? Well, it doesn't say whether it was or it wasn't, but we know that it was the preparation day for the holy day. It was because of this that the burial had to be performed quickly, because, you know, you couldn't bury a dead body after the Sabbath. That would violate the Sabbath. Now, Christ died mid-afternoon, about 3 hours before sunset, give or take a little bit. So they had 3 hours in which to bury the body before the Sabbath would be upon them. To bury him on the holy day or on the Sabbath day would be a violation. Let's go down to verse 41. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. It was convenient. It was close. They could make it before the sunset if they used this nearby tomb. There was still time. To go anywhere else might have taken a bit of travel time. You know, they didn't have the transportation opportunities we have today. You can't get across town in an hour or so. Sometimes in D.C. you can't get across town in an hour or so. But this tomb was nearby, so it offered them an opportunity to easily bury the body before sunset. Now, the women took note of where the body was placed. In Mark chapter 15, verse 46. Mark 15, verse 46. It says, then he bought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, observed where he was laid. Why were they observing where he was laid? Why were they taking note of where the location of this tomb was? Well, it was their intent to return and anoint the body with spices. But the only problem was the annual Sabbath was upon them. The sun was getting close to setting, and there wasn't time to purchase the spices and prepare them for the burial. They would have to wait before buying what they needed. Probably all the merchants had already closed for the holy day anyway, and they couldn't even have bought them if they wanted to. So they waited until the holy day was over to buy the spices. In Mark chapter 16, verse 1. It says, now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. So after the Sabbath was over, remember they buried him before the Sabbath began. Now the Sabbath is over. It's an annual Sabbath. After it's over, they went and bought spices. One day had already elapsed. The Sabbath had completely come and gone. This was the day now after the first day of unleavened bread. They bought the spices and prepared them on the second day of unleavened bread, which would have been Friday. They bought and prepared the spices the day after a Sabbath. But they also bought and prepared the spices the day before a Sabbath. You see, what we have here is like a Sabbath sandwich. It's a Sabbath on each side of you and one day in the middle. And that's the day they bought and prepared the spices. Luke chapter 23, verse 56. Then they returned and prepared the spices and fragrant oils. And they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So we see that they bought and prepared spices the day after a Sabbath. And now we're seeing that they prepared those spices and fragrant oils and then they rested on the Sabbath. Another Sabbath has arrived. So now two full days from the crucifixion have elapsed. The first day ending at the end of the Sabbath, and the second day ending at the end of the day when they had bought and prepared the spices. After they bought and prepared the spices, the Sabbath was upon them. So this week had two Sabbaths. One was an annual and one was weekly. Two separate Sabbaths. That's the point most people miss. They don't stop and think about that detail. The women then came back to the tomb to anoint the body. When was this? Mark 16, verse 2. Mark 16, verse 2. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. So they bought the spices on Friday. Friday night came. They rested for the Sabbath. The Sabbath ended Saturday night. Well, you can't go and access the tomb on Saturday night. It's dark. We'll have to wait until morning. So they wanted to do it as soon as possible. So they went first thing in the morning, even before the sun had come up, as we'll see in just a minute. It was very early in the morning on the first day of the week. They came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Now, Mary Magdalene arrived there. Now, I don't know if she went separately from them, if she went before them, or if they all went together, but in John chapter 20, it shows us exactly when she arrived. She arrived while it was dark. The sun was not yet up. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. You ever go out and watch the sunrise? After the sun rises, it's not dark anymore, is it? While it was still dark. Gives you the time sequence here. It wasn't sunrise yet. They saw that the stone had been taken from the tomb. It had been removed and the body was not there. So you see, Jesus did not rise Sunday at sunrise. He was already risen. He had already come back to life. What does this tell us about the duration of Christ's burial? He was buried late in the afternoon, just before sunset. The next day was an annual Sabbath. That was the first day. That was Thursday. The next day was the day that the women bought and prepared the spices. That was the second day, or Friday. And then the next day was a weekly Sabbath, and that was the third day, or Saturday. Jesus Christ would have risen before sunset, 72 hours exactly after his burial. Then, when the women came before sunrise the next morning, they found that the tomb had already been opened up and it was empty. He thus fulfilled the terms of the sign of the prophet Jonah. And as such, it was proven that this indeed was your Messiah, your Savior, your advocate, your high priest. The key is the fact that there were two Sabbaths that week. Still need more proof? Okay, let's look at something else. Another incident confirms this timeline without any question at all. The day after the crucifixion was a holy day. It was the first day of unleavened bread, and it was a Thursday. There were certain skeptical Pharisees who were concerned that the disciples were going to come and steal the body of Jesus and carry it away and then claim that he was raised from the dead. They didn't believe Christ when he said it and called him a deceiver. They would do the same for those who would attempt to steal the body. Let's look at Matthew 27, verse 62. Matthew 27, verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation. Well, what day follows the day of preparation? Well, the Sabbath, annual Sabbath or weekly Sabbath, whichever. But the day that follows the day of preparation is the Sabbath itself. So this is taking place on the holy day, on the first day of unleavened bread. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. Do whatever you have to do to seal that tomb up and keep anyone from going in or out." He said, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Not only did they seal the tomb, but they put a guard out there to watch over it, make sure nobody went in or out. So they wanted to prevent the body from being stolen, and then no one could claim that Christ had risen. And so that same day, that Thursday, Pilate allowed them to seal the tomb. They set a guard on it to make sure no one goes in or out. Now remember, it was the first day of the week when the women came. That was Sunday. Okay? That was 3 days later after the tomb was sealed. Notice Luke 24, verse 1. Luke chapter 24, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now drop down to verse 13. This is when, of course, as we read earlier, they went and they told Peter and John, and Peter and John came back to the tomb and found it empty also. But notice what else happened that same day. This is just hours later, perhaps, not very long at all, but still that same day. Verse 13, now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. So Jesus Christ himself appears to these two individuals walking down the road, and he makes it so they can't recognize him. He restrains their eyes so they can't see who this is. He wants to talk to them for just a little bit first. They were talking about the events of that week. They were talking about what the chief priests and the rulers did and the events of that morning, of how this tomb had been sealed and somehow that morning it was opened up. How when the women got there, it was empty. They were discussing all these events. And then they meet Jesus Christ on the road, not knowing who he was. They told him what happened, thinking that he was totally unaware of these events. Verse 18. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? So he's going to play along with it and just pretend to be a foreigner or somebody from out of town that didn't know what was going on, just not giving up himself, his identity just yet. He says, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Imagine that. They identified what day it was. The third day since all these things happened. It wasn't a day and a half since it happened. If it had all happened on Friday afternoon, that would have been less than 2 days. You can't count that. It was still the first day of the week. It was still Sunday when they spoke these words. And it was the third day since it all happened. Since would not include the day it happened. It would be 3 days from that day or 3 days after that day. So you see, it had to have been 3 days in there. Why is the duration of Christ's entombment so important? Why is it so vital that we know? Does it really make a difference? I mean, after all, who cares, right? Well, we care. Because it does make a difference. The time he was in the tomb was the only sign, the only proof of his messiahship. If he was not there 3 days and three nights completely, he's not the Messiah. If he's not the Messiah, we have no hope of eternal life. See, it makes a big difference. It makes a big difference how long he was there. But he did fulfill the terms of the only sign that was given, the sign of the prophet Jonah. And as a result, we can benefit from what he did for us. We are forgiven by his death, but we're also saved by his life. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans 5, verse 10, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." It is because he was resurrected that we can be resurrected. We can have eternal life. He was the first one to be resurrected. In him we have life. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." It is because Christ was made alive that we too can be made alive. It is only because he is your Savior that he can do that, that we can experience that. It is only because he was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights that we can say without a doubt that he is your Savior. As our Messiah, he is also our high priest and our advocate before the Father. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus Christ has been through this life. He knows what it's like to be a human being. He knows what we go through. And he is able to intercede for us before the Father, because he's been there. He knows what human life is like. He has experienced it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He is our advocate. All because he died and was resurrected. Romans chapter 8, verse 27. Romans 8, verse 27. This is the last scripture you have to turn to. Verse 27, "Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." And drop down to verse 34, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." None of this would be true. You could throw out that whole section of scripture if Jesus were not our Messiah. But he is, and the time that he spent buried in the tomb proves it. As the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ offered up his life for our sins. He voluntarily died to pay the death penalty in our place. His shed blood removes sin from us. Nothing else can do that. Nothing else at all. We are saved by his life. We can be raised as he was raised. Of course, we still need to repent. We still need to live a godly life. We need to imitate Christ and walk as he walked. You know, we don't just say, well, thank you, and we just go about living our lives and expecting to live any old way we please and be resurrected to eternal life. It's not that simple. It doesn't work like that. But we still need to imitate Christ and walk as he walked and have faith in his atoning sacrifice. But we can live forever because of what he did for us. We can have this free gift because he was our Messiah. He wouldn't have been if he weren't in the tomb for 72 full hours. But he ascended to the third heaven, and he sits at the right hand of the Father as our advocate. And he will rule over the kingdom of God forever when he returns in power and glory to take over the kingdoms of this world. He will rule this earth forever. He will rule in the kingdom of God. And when that kingdom is set up, because he loves us, we can be right there with him.